couple weeks ago, we really zoomed in on the importance of reading the text in the context of just of the rest of Scripture, of the full letter, as well as the context of the people and the place to which it was written. And it's really important today. And you know, to my frustration, I found it a challenge to find commentators who didn't want to take today's text and isolate it as a lone idea out on an island. Last week, Paul began by speaking to a specific sin issue that had come up that they weren't dealing with. Though he had words on the sin issues itself, he spent far more of his time in chapter 5 dealing with their failure to love the offender, the community, and the world enough to call out sin and do something about the damage being done. Chapter 6 does not take us into a new topic. It kind of, with a new chapter number and a new heading and the way the topic changes, it kind of feels like it, but it really is a continuation. As we know this, especially because in the second half of chapter 6 that we'll get to next week, Paul is actually going to circle back to the issue of sexual sin and why it is such a big deal for both the offender and the church and the world to deal with well. But Paul's a little bit like me. Paul likes to go on rabbit trails every now and then, and this is a related detour. This is like one of those times when you're out on a hike, and I love it when I'm out on a hike and I see one of those like placards that has all the writing and stuff on it. I always go, ooh, it's a learning. And I'll walk over and Monica and the kids would always just kind of be like, okay, Sean has to learn something, even though he's read that the last 5 times we took this hike too. This is a little bit like one of those where he wants to zoom in on this issue. He's basically going to pick up on this idea of not only were you not handling sin with each other, you're not even handling your own conflicts with each other. Instead, they were taking one another to court in the public square, to the secular courts, instead of handling them like people who have been transformed by the gospel. Again, not loving one another, the church, or the world enough to deal with it. And if we get to the spot where we think maybe this isn't a problem for Christians anymore, I encourage you, go on social media, pick any random Christian post that you happen to see and just look at the way Christians might treat each other in the comments. The odds are probably 50-50. You'll find on one of those something that's unpleasant to look at. So that's the big question that we're going to face today as we engage this text is, are we living as people of eternity, trusting God for justice, or are we clinging to our personal rights at the expense of one another and the gospel? So let's read our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. If any of you has a dispute against another, how dare you take it to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? So if you have such matters, do you appoint as your judges those who have no standing in the church, those outside, those non-believers? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between fellow believers? Instead, brother goes to court against brother, and that before unbelievers. As it is, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Let me pray. Father, this morning we are just thankful for your word. We're thankful for Paul, who wrote this letter. We're thankful for the church in Corinth who received this. Lord, we just ask that this morning we would be able to distill out the principles. God, though we are not the same church that Corinth was, we're not in the same place or time, God, there are principles of truth that we believe that Paul has spoken to them that certainly apply to us in our lives individually, as families, and as a church. Lord, we pray that we would grow in that kind of love that we talked about last week, love for you, love for one another, love for the church, ultimately, God, love for the world that you've called us to care for. pray this in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. So let's examine the primary problem that we find here is that this is a people who are losing sight of eternity. The first six verses really lay out the problem, but verses 2 and 5 summarize it nicely, where Paul says, "Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge trivial cases?" He goes, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between fellow believers? See, the same thing that keeps you from speaking to sin is stopping you from addressing conflict. See, Paul's rebuke is clear here. He says, you've been called to be the people of God. We go all the way back to the beginning of the letter. You've been given all you need to do all that God has called you to do. Paul established that from the very beginning, and to be able to do that in the right way. Though you may not have been wise or powerful when God called you, you now have the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been transformed by his love. He says, you should be able to handle disputes between one another. But in the same way they bickered about the minutiae of doctrine or which teacher to follow, and from the same heart in which they're ignoring sin for the sake of proving how wise and free they are, they aren't willing to resolve conflict on their own. And they also won't allow the church to help them resolve conflict. And so they're showing the world by going out into the public square with their disputes that maybe Christians aren't really that different than them after all. This morning, if you are not a Christian this morning and you're with us, I want to say two things on this. One is I want to confess that the people of God don't always look like it. The people of God don't always look like it. But when we don't, it's not because there's something wrong with our God. It's because when we don't, we're forgetting who we belong to and we're forgetting our calling. And unfortunately, we do that more often than we should. Christians in the room, I would encourage you to be quicker to simply own that. I, for one, am way too quick to say, yes, Christians shouldn't behave that way when I see an example of a Christian behaving badly out in the world, but then I always follow it up with an excuse. Or here's the reason, you know, and here's this and here's that. Especially when someone in the public sphere blows it, don't minimize it, don't defend it. You don't have to condemn the person either. Just a simple, you know what, I'm really sorry that's the picture you've been shown of Jesus. That's not consistent with the gospel or what the church should be, and we need to do better. You know, as I talk to non-believers in our community, and even as I talk to young believers in our community, this, being willing to own, it's more important than you know. Being willing to own it when we fail. And do that even communally. I mean, yes, that wasn't me that did that. That was that guy. Well, there's a problem with that group. There's a problem with that denomination. There's a problem with, hey, it's still part of us. It's still a part of us. So would encourage you. And that would be an example of taking a related detour, as I mentioned before. So to get us back to what we were focused on, I want to look at an Old Testament example of handling offense well. King David was fleeing an insurrection that was started by his son Absalom. The whole story, if you want to read it, 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 19. It's a pretty extended story here. But at one point, David and those loyal to him recognized that they need to get out of Jerusalem now. And as they fled, and David is weeping over the betrayal of his son and over the damage that's being done to his people, Shimei, who was a relative of David's predecessor, came out and began to throw rocks and curses at David and his men. Basically just throwing out all kinds of, things that if you read the earlier story, you would know weren't even true. But he was just throwing all kinds of nastiness down at David. And that might be what you would call cause for a personal grievance. I don't know. I haven't had many rocks thrown at me. Occasionally insults, but I imagine if I got both at the same time when I was at the absolute lowest point of my life, I would probably feel like that was a good reason to have a personal grievance. The commander of David's men, Abishai, offers to go remove the man's head. It's like, I know how to fix this, David. David rebukes Abishai, and then he turns and says this to everyone who is around. 2 Samuel 16:11 and 12 says, Then David said to Abishai and all his servants, "Look, my own son, my own flesh and blood intends to take my life. How much more now this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse me. The Lord has told him to. Perhaps the Lord will see my affliction and restore goodness to me instead of Shimei's curses today." David trusted something the Corinthians did not. This is why they allowed their conflict to blow up. See, David trusted the God who holds all things in his hands. He kept his eyes on eternity instead of on the desire for vindication, revenge, or even justice for himself right now. He's able to say, maybe this will even be a part of God restoring goodness to me. Can we be so focused on winning in this life that we lose sight of eternity? Before I offer Paul's alternative here, I think it's good to ask ourselves, where do we need to let go of what are ultimately temporary disputes? That's the good news. There is no dispute you are involved in right now that is not a temporary one. Every dispute will end. Where do we need to let go of what are ultimately temporary disputes to keep our eyes on eternity? And the alternative is to live like we're citizens of a greater kingdom. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 one more time. It says, "As it is, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and this to brothers and sisters." So Paul offers them a challenge after his rebuke. And it's one that I've tried to take on a few years ago, and I found that when I follow this challenge, it's always really, really hard, but it also offers the greatest rewards, the greatest peace, and the greatest opportunities to grow. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? That doesn't fit the way my soul is naturally bent. I don't know about you. That doesn't sound very American to me. I don't mean that as a slant on America. That's not just the way we think. You know, we get this idea in our heads, though, that a strong person stands up for their rights. A strong person defends themselves. It's the weak that allow yourself to be insulted or taken advantage of. And a side note here, an important one, is that it can be. If we just take it and allow that to then make us resentful or timid or fearful, then it can be. If we just let people walk all over us and let that turn into bitterness and a sense of victimhood, that can be a weakness. What Paul is talking about is the strength to choose eternity over the need to win now. Not with bitterness, not passive-aggressively, but in strength, choosing to lay a conflict down, putting aside an insult, setting down your rights for the sake of others, the church, and the world. The thing that makes it strength is that in putting it down, you're not giving up. You are not giving up. You are trusting that God has a better story to tell. Now, just total side note here. Does that mean that if you're in a situation where someone is continually doing damage to you, you should just go ahead and sit in it? No. That's not what we're talking about here. And if you're confused on that, if you want to go deeper, ask questions, please do. But what Paul says is the very fact that you think it's worth dragging your conflicts into the public square, he says that's a loss already. He says you've already taken a defeat here. It shows you are missing the kingdom for your own small wins. You know, they thought winning their case mattered, but Paul says you already lost your case. You lost the case that matters anyway. I'm going to go back to David for a moment here. By chapter 19, Absalom's revolt had failed. David's heart is broken, though, because it meant that his son Absalom was killed in the conflict. But he returns to Jerusalem. He's going to be king once more. And as he returns, guess who comes running out of the gate? But Shimei, the guy who was throwing the rocks and the curses before, he comes running out of the gate and falls down on his face in front of David and pleads for his life. He owns his sin and he begs for David's forgiveness. And Abishai, once again says, now do I get to take his head? Would now be a good time? And David's reply is remarkable here. 19:22, David answered, sons of Zeruiah, that being Abishai there. He goes, have you become my adversary today? Should any man be killed in Israel today? He goes, am I not aware that today I'm king over Israel? David knew that God ultimately was on the throne and that David had already won. David didn't need to win against this man. He didn't need to have revenge. He didn't need to be vindicated. He didn't need anything here for his own vindication. In the book of Romans, Paul offers some supporting thoughts that connect to what we're talking about today, where he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, don't avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. And in the book of Hebrews, we read this. He says, for you, talking about those who had been victorious, he says, for you accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, because you knew that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. This was a letter written to those who were being actively persecuted. Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, says, for you, you accepted it with joy that this happened. And as I said before, there's something inherently American. It's built into our kind of our DNA and our history of fighting for our rights. And that's great, but it's not a part of the church's call. It's not a part of the church's call to fight for our rights. And I think the proof is in the pudding here. Among, you know, any list you look at of where the church is growing the fastest throughout the world, you will find these four countries near the top: Iran, China, Pakistan, and Afghanistan. All places where to be a Christian means no rights. It means forfeiting rights. It doesn't mean any extra rights. I have a friend who does mission work around the globe, and on a trip to Pakistan, he visited the brick factories where Christians were forced to work because they weren't allowed to have many other jobs, and they were put into situations where they couldn't do normal commerce, and so they had to borrow in order to feed their families, and then that made them indentured servants to the brick factories. There's massive ones all over the country of Pakistan where the Christians work basically as indentured servants. And in the midst of that factory, there's a church. And in that church, there's thanksgiving and praise and worship and God's word and gratitude. Good side note here. The Christians in Pakistan didn't do anything to fight for their rights, for their justice. They didn't do anything to fight to be vindicated for what they had. But Andy, who came from a position with more power as an American and with a good, you know, network of people who could maybe send a little support, found the financing to set a family of 21 free. The total cost to do that is less than what we spend on an average car here, a decent used car here, to set a family of 21 people who've been in slavery free. And this is how Andy and his family spend their lives following Jesus. Stepping in to bring justice to others is different than fighting for justice for ourselves, especially for the marginalized. This is absolutely, intrinsically, always and forever, from Genesis to Revelation, part of the call that God has put on his people. You will, if you go through, especially reading through the Old Testament, but you will find it in the New Testament as well, you will see the phrase, the aliens, the orphans, and the widows, repeated over and over and over and over and over again. You cannot miss God saying, these people who are in the margins, they're the ones you need to take care of. And in fact, I blessed you so that you could take care of them. Like, that's the call. And now, just because now we've turned our focus to now we're talking about eternity and we're talking about heaven, but our call is still to bring God's kingdom to bear on the earth. That should be one of the markers of the kingdom of God, is that the people still fight still do the work for. You know, we tend to focus on the sins we need to avoid, but boy, the more I read God's word, the more I see God has an obsession with caring for and providing justice for those who can't do it for themselves. Like I said, he keeps saying, this is why I blessed you. From Abraham on, Abraham was told, I blessed you to be a blessing. The problem is that if we're caught up in fighting for ourselves, we don't have time or energy to fight for anyone else. It's so much easier to complain at others in the church, in the world around us, wherever, to fight for the way we think things should be. And our fights even spill into the world. This is what's happening here in Corinth. If we trash each other, other churches, and other believers all in front of a watching world, and that watching world is looking for a reason to find hope, they're like, is that maybe the spot where hope is at? Because Paul says that it's already a defeat for you. It's already a defeat for you. But what if? What if? What if Christians were known for graciously navigating conflict and disagreement? What if in the end we were the kind of people who would choose taking a loss if it meant loving others in the church and showing the world what Jesus looks like? What if we could be grieved by the bad examples of faith in the public square, be honest about it, but we could do it without venom? We could do it without bitterness or vitriol. What if, like David, we could trust that even the insults and stones that are thrown at us could be a part of the good thing that God is doing? Not because God sets out to do these bad things, but because God's the kind of God who doesn't even let the bad things go to waste for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. How much more time and energy would we have for loving the least of these? How much more evidence for a watching world that Jesus' kingdom is the way that this world is supposed to be? I'm going to read one more half verse. It's one we're actually going to start with next week, but it's a good one to kind of give us our final thought today. 1 Corinthians 6, 9a here says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Ultimately, we need to trust God as the judge instead of being our own. It's so important that we keep the text in the context here, you know, what went before and where we're going. This isn't a new theme. This is Paul addressing their failure, not only to confront public flagrant sin in their church, but then recognizing you can't even settle your own conflict. You have to get the courts involved here. Paul's going to pivot back to the beginning of this conversation in the back half of verse 9 through the rest of the chapter by looking at why sexual immorality specifically does so much damage to us and to others. Again, I'll make just a note for parents that we're going to be wading into PG-13 waters next week in a passage that, especially when it's pulled out of context, causes a lot of the kind of fighting that Paul was concerned about, but hopefully inside of the context, we can grab a hold of the vital things while being willing to wrestle together in good fellowship those things that could be debated. But for today's text, Paul is saying in essence here, don't you know there are consequences for your actions? In Christ, we are made righteous and we are made justified. That's the good news. But God sees and will faithfully bring ultimate justice. God sees and will ultimately bring ultimate justice. If we truly believe in eternity, we don't have to fight for our own justice now. I don't need to see justice now because I know that ultimately God will make sure justice is served. And boy, that ought to make us the most merciful people on earth because we know the cost of that justice. Because we know the grace we've received when God took the justice that was ours to the cross. And this is at the core of the issue, is that we, as followers of Jesus, are called to be like him. As disciples of Jesus, we want to be like our master. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. This was the mark of the early church. This was the mark of David in our story today. This is the mark of the church in those places that I mentioned where it's just thriving. As we're eventually going to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed. We are perplexed but not in despair. We are persecuted but not abandoned. We are struck down but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may be displayed in our body. As the worship team comes back up this morning, I want to return to David one more time. Most scholars believe that Psalm 37 is some of David's later years' reflections. That towards the end of his life, he wrote a few songs to try to share the wisdom that he gained through experience. And I can't help but think that Psalm 37 might have some connection to the story that we read today. It starts with the line, "Do not be agitated by evildoers. Do not envy those who do wrong." Ever get agitated by evildoers? Ever get agitated? You know, I recommend the whole psalm as one worthy to give multiple reads just to soak it in. It's a little bit of a long one. But I say, even if you just like go through the first 11 verses, maybe even commit them to memory if you want to like a big challenge. I don't have any gold stars, but I could probably find some. But if you really want to make today's message stick, meditating on the first 11 verses of Psalm 37 would be a great way to do it. But verse 5 and 6 might be a helpful place for us to land today. It says, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act, making your righteousness shine like the dawn, your justice like the noonday." Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. Just, I want to repeat that one more time for myself here. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. This is a hard lesson. This is not an easy one. This is following Jesus and taking up our cross. This is dying to self at its most clear. This is taking our inward focus and turning it outside. How do I really love God by loving others when it's hardest? May I suggest that it can be as simple as allowing your spouse or your child or a coworker to be wrong without arguing with them? Sorry. To allow them to fail without holding a grudge. To not defend yourself against the coworker that just threw you under the bus, but to just gracefully continue to show your faith by the way you work and the way you continue to just be you. Simple, right? Not so simple, maybe. Where do you struggle to trust God's justice over your own? How can you, how can we as a church live as people who believe that God will ultimately make all things right? We say we believe that. How can we live that way? What are ways where we need to take steps to live that way in real life? We've already lost when we lose sight of eternity, because that changes the way we respond to conflict and hurt. See, it's very difficult to love people in the present when we can't trust God for the future. So let's trust that God is the God of love and justice, that he does and will make all things right. And let's walk like David, who would not hear the voices. He didn't entertain the voices around him, encouraging him towards vengeance, encouraging him to take his own vindication. But he chose instead to trust in God's love for him and God's commitment to restoring all things. Why not rather be wronged? Let's pray. Father, again, this letter continues to challenge us. Paul's words to this church just press on everything that comes natural to us. And so, Lord, we want to surrender ourselves fully to you. Will you help us above all to see our present circumstances in the light of eternity? To see not only life in general, but even specific conflicts and struggles, challenges, as opportunities for you to do something that is far more lasting than what we see in the moment. God, we want to be like Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the cross that we celebrated in communion. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son for our failings, God, that has given us the opportunity to walk in right relationship with you like David did. Lord, like David, may we be those who don't feel we have to find our own vindication. We don't have to find our own vengeance. We don't have to win. Lord, but we can surrender to you and say, you know what, I would rather be wronged. I would rather be wronged than to send a message to the world that you can't care for me, that you don't love your church, that you don't love them. God, help us to be those who show the world what your love really looks like. It shows what it looks like to trust in your justice. Lord, we lay all these things before you this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen.